Well, welcome back, everyone. Another week fly by, don't they? We are continuing our study in the book of Daniel. We have made it thus far to chapter 3. So please open your Bibles with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 3. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And it begins, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. Now, if you remember last week, we had Nebuchadnezzar having a dream that disturbed him so much that he asked his astrologers, Chaldeans, and sorcerers to interpret the dream for him. But he didn't want to give them the dream itself because he wanted to make sure that they could actually give him the interpretation. So he set them on the very difficult task of interpreting the dream without knowing it. So they had to tell him the dream and its interpretation, which none of them could do. And we see how Daniel went to prayer, his companions, and God revealed the dream of the king. And what he had saw was this great image with a head, gold, arms and chest of silver, a torso of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of partly iron and clay. And we went through talking about that image and the significance of that image, how the Lord has begun to reveal to Daniel and to us, what was going to happen in the time that was going to be just preceding Nebuchadnezzar's rule and the fall of Babylon to the next king of the Medes and Persians, and then after that, Alexander the Great, and after that, the Roman Empire, and past our day, up until when we're talking about a final kingdom when the Lord returns, what it will look like on earth, partly of iron, so some remnants of that fourth kingdom, and partly of clay. We mentioned some interesting things about the word, the kind of clay that they use, and the personal pronoun that they talked about, that clay not mingling. And we talked about some interesting little conjectures there. And I would tell you to go listen to the recording, but you can't because I forgot to press record, which I have remedied tonight. So anyway, now Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3 is making an image. And this image that he makes is unlike the one that he saw. It is still a grand image. We're going to get the dimensions, a height of 60 cubits and a width of 9 cubits. If we take that standard dimension of a cubit being about 18 inches, right? 60 cubits would be at 90 feet high. 6 cubits wide would be about 9 wide. But this one is all of gold. And a lot of people have tried to figure out why he made this image. And he sets it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And I think it's important for us to kind of get our chronology in order here. Chapter 2 has occurred. We're moving into chapter 3, but the duration of time between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, according to all the people listen to, is about 20 years. So it's a significant amount of time. So is he trying to remake the image that he saw with a subtle change? The image that he saw talked about progressive kingdoms, his kingdom ending and then other kingdoms taking up. Was he trying to say, well, let's just make it all of gold because my kingdom is going to be maintained? Could be. But when people study the history of Babylon, one of the things that they line up here to this time period, about 20 years later, was that there were some revolts and discontent within the kingdom. And which Nebuchadnezzar wound up putting down. He may have been setting up this image to basically draw all the leaders back and have them recommit their loyalty to him and to his kingdom. Might have been one of the reasons he set it up. So we don't know exactly the purpose of this image, but we know, as he says here, King Nebuchadnezzar sent word in verse 2 to gather together the satraps and the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar set up. And when they all arrived, the satraps, administrators, governors, counselors, treasurers, and judges, and magistrates, and officials, and provinces, they gathered together for the dedication of the image King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. They stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. I always think it's very interesting when the Bible tends to repeat itself, that it's not done just because the writer was trying to fill so many words like I used to do when a teacher would assign you have to have a thousand words on your assignment and you don't know exactly what to say, so you ramble a little bit. That's not what's going on. I think two things that it indicates to us. One, this looks like it was taken from kind of an official document there to be in the records. Secondly, when we see this gathering of people, it is not all the people of the kingdom. It's not the normal people, the run-of-the-mill people, the workers, etc. These are all governmental officials, which would give credence to the notion that this was some type of rededication of people in position to Nebuchadnezzar to his kingdom. So you might have been looking for that fidelity check, so to speak, from all these different people. Verse 4, a herald cries out aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages." So this is a command. That at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So he gives them an offer that they can't refuse. Basically, you are going to fall down and basically pledge your loyalty to me and the image that I've set. You're going to worship that, said that is one of your gods, the focus of your praise, your adoration, your service. And if you don't, you're going to die. We're going to kill you, but not just, chop your head off. We're going to burn you to death. Now, they've unearthed in records and studying Babylon that burning was a way instituted capital punishment, one of the ways used to punish people. They had lots of ways to kill people, but this was one thing that they did do. So we have extra biblical confirmation that this did occur in Babylon. So, verse 7, at the time when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, the harp, lyre, and symphony, all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar set up. So the command goes out, the people are gathered, nobody wants to get burned. So when the music starts, they fall down and worship. For a lot of people, this probably wasn't that big of a deal. They were already committed to Nebuchadnezzar as king. I mean, he had a firm rule on hold on the kingdom. They also had many gods that they worshiped. So what's the difference, right? It's just one of many. One thing that I thought was interesting was in the worship that they had for this new god that he was creating, this gold image, that it was in concert with music. And I think we, at least I know sometimes I do, underestimate the power that music has. In drawing people together, focusing them, and giving them the ability to become one, right, in music. Music is very, very powerful. It can be used for good, and it can be used, in this case, for evil. It is no, I think, surprise to anyone that when we come together to the church, we sing. We sing songs to God. We give Him praise through music. And when we are singing and we are focused upon Him, we do feel coming together as a body through song, once coming together. And it's amazing how song has the ability to imprint things on your memory that normal reading, normal recitation doesn't need to do. It's funny how you can remember song lyrics sometimes far longer than you can remember some of the other data. So it's a powerful tool. And this was something that was known by people in that day, and it's something, Satan, the enemy. Satan was the cherub, right? Go ahead, Jack. No, go ahead.
I know where you're going.
Yeah, it's all right. You can share
One of God's greatest creations, Satan, indeed appears in a man, partially a musical instrument.
he had it seemed to have some connection to worship in the heavenly kingdom, so he would understand the music. And we know, and it's used effectively in society. And this was something that we see here. So, at the sound of all this music, they fall down and they would worship. So, no problem so far. But things start to change in 8. Now, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jew. The Chaldeans, remember, this is part of that class of royal advisors. If you remember in chapter 2, these were the guys that were all sentenced to die because they could not interpret the dreams of them. And if it wasn't for Daniel, his friends, speaking to the Lord, entreating the Lord, and receiving the answer, they all would have died. Well, these same guys now, remembering what good was done to them, decide to now accuse the Jews. What is that? No good deed goes unpunished, right? Sometimes you stop, be good to people, and they turn around. We are specifically commanded by the Lord not to, we are not to pay, you know, good people. That's a terrible thing to say, Lord. We're not even to repay evil with you. We're supposed to be called for love and for forgiveness. Yeah, where we are. Oh, Daniel chapter 3. I'm just making our way to 3. Daniel chapter 3.
So the person says, he that returned good, a messenger, an evil messenger, will never leave his home.
Yeah, or depart his house. Yep.
Mm-hmm. That's sound like real bad.
Yeah, you don't want to do it.
It's real.
So, but they accused the Jews. Now, why did they do this? It could be that they wanted to get them back. These guys were elevated in high positions. They maybe didn't like the influence that they had. So it could have been just regular old jealousy or political maneuvering, having the ear of the king. Or it could be that as officers of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, they're there to recruit people who don't seem to be loyal. So they could have done it just because it was their job, or they could have had other motivation, or it could have been a combination of all of those things together. So in verse 9, it says, they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. And you, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre,
sorry,
psalter,
verse
10, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set. So they rat them out. They go to the king and they say, hey, there's three guys who are not keeping your duty. They even go a little bit beyond that. They just don't say that they don't worship. They basically say they don't pay due regard to you. Right? So they're rubbing it in a little bit. They don't serve your gods. They don't worship the gold image which you set. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they brought these men in for king. So the king becomes furious. We've seen this from Nebuchadnezzar. He can go from 0 to 60 pretty fast. He can go from being happy to being in a rage. And when he's in a rage, bad things happen to people who are around him. So they bring them before it. Now, the sentence was already dictated. They could have been just picked up and thrown into the furnace. But Nebuchadnezzar wants to see them first. And I think we have some indication that these are guys that he actually trusted. You know, he probably feels this very personally, that these are people that are close to me. How could you guys be the one who are not falling in line? I think he wants to figure out why. He wants to know why. He wants to run up. So he greets. Nebuchadnezzar spoke. Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Now, he's been around political things for a while, Nebuchadnezzar, and he knows not everything he's told is true. So he wants to find out for himself, because these guys are three important guys, three guys that he values a lot, and he wants to make sure that, you know, the facts for the. Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, in symphony, all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Whenever we see questions like that in the Bible, I find that they normally get answered pretty quickly. We see the Assyrians as they are approaching Jerusalem, and they are surrounding the city, besieging it. And basically, the Rabshakeh makes these grand speeches out to the people that are on the wall saying, "Look, we'll give you horses if you have enough riders to put them on. We'll give you 1,000 horses. You want to fight? You don't even have riders to put on. How are you going to stand against the least capable of the Assyrian army?" And he goes through and he says, "Don't let Hezekiah fool you that your God is going to save you. Look at all these other kingdoms that we have. Their gods couldn't stand up. What makes you think, basically, that your God is going to do anything?" And we know what happens there. Hezekiah prays. Isaiah brings the word that the Lord said, they're not even going to enter the city. They're not even going to perish. And a little later on, we find from the Lord goes out and angel. And is it 185,000 Assyrians, right? Killed in one. And they find out who is God. And we have lots of stories like this in the Bible. You read through books of the Kings and Chronicles, we'll see that when the northern tribes were threatened by the Syrians in this case, they kept sending armies in to fight, and Israelites were not there. And the Assyrian king was like, "Who's betraying me and telling all our plans?" And they said, "No, that's their God. You know, their prophet's telling them." And when they came to fight, they were defeated there. So, well, you know, they're the gods of the hills. You know, that's why they beat us. Our gods aren't good in the hills. If your God is limited by real estate, you may not want to put all your, you know, eggs in that basket. You may want a different God. They said, "But if we go to the valley, we're strong there." And God said, "Well, because they said, you know, I can't protect you in the valley." They went in the valley, they got defeated again. The Lord answers those people say, "It's God who can oppose me." God poses. Now, we're thinking about this in Nebuchadnezzar. We're thinking about this in the Assyrian kings. I want you to know that we can fall into that trap of pride, right? Thinking that we can stand on our own. We know better. Sometimes we think in life that there are various kinds of trials. There's trials that we normally classify as difficulties, like going through sickness, having trouble, you know, economically, or that whole class of things that go wrong in life that are trials. But I believe that there's another trial, and that's the trial of success and staying true to God when everything goes right and when everybody tells you how great you are and when everybody's pumping you up and telling you you're all that. Do you buy into it, or do we remember there was no grace? Yes.
Another great trial is when you are not even aware of the danger that. So when you're really just not like Josh, you know, that's a perfect example. You know, he didn't really, in his mind, it wasn't danger here at all. And you're
talking about with the Gibeonites?
Yeah, I mean, the Gibeonites. And I mean, I think to me it's the greatest trial of all. But when you know the danger, yeah, you're paying attention, you're praying, you're really scared. But when you are unaware of danger, that's the real trial. Because now you're so apt to make a big decision based on news. That's a frightening thing to do.
Yes. I'm grateful that God many times taps us on the shoulder and lets us know when we're starting to wander into difficult territory. A very, very quick story. When I was very newly saved, weeks after I come to know the Lord, I was there with a bunch of friends. And I was the only one, I think, at that time, friend group, were saved. And we were just out on a Saturday and we're walking around on South Street, Philadelphia. And South Street, at least at that time, was full of a lot of eclectic shops. food places and whatnot. And we're walking in and out of places just on a Saturday, browsing around. And I'm not even watching what store we go into. And I cross the threshold of this store. And in my mind, in my spirit, just hear the word lies. And I look at where we were, and we walked into a bookstore that was all New Age stuff,
I see.
you know? And I was a young baby Christian, right? And the Lord gave me a heads up warning, like, be careful, you know, what's in front of you is not what it seems to be. And I was grateful, you know, for that. When we get older, we should know better there,
Right, and at the same
right,
time, that first 6 months or year, whatever it is, God is especially careful. And
Little
sometimes after
babies.
that,
Yeah.
he'll let you learn the hard way. Because whatever, just fine. And you're not a child anymore. So now you're going to get enough.
So Nebuchadnezzar lays the law down for these guys one more time. Set up this image. You need to worship it. If you don't worship it, you're going into the. And he goes a little too far. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you this. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. It doesn't take them long to answer. And they answer with boldness. And this tells me a couple things. One, we know that these guys are already committed into following the Lord. They were, along with Daniel, they didn't want to defile themselves, right? They retained their identity and they retained their gods, even all the time that they were being trained in Babylon. And now 20 years later, they still haven't been corrupted by the society they've been in. They have made a determination to follow God, and they are sure and secure in that determination. I want you to understand that this answer was already settled in their heart before he even built that idol, before this test even came. They already knew what they were going to do. When this law first came out, I'm sure they already decided, what are we going to do, guys? We can't fall down and worship that thing. Comes, and now they're standing there, and the king is threatening them once more. The decision has already been made in their hearts. But when he asked the question, who is the God that will deliver you from my hands? They had the opportunity to expound a little bit on their faith and their trust in God, but basically say, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Now, they don't know if they're going to be put into the furnace. And if they're put into the furnace, their expectation is that they're going to die. But they have faith that God is able and that God's promises are not going to be overturned by any man. That God promised that he would care for them in this life and the promises that he made afterwards for the good that we can look forward to beyond this life. They knew you could do whatever you want to us. God will deliverance. And that understanding of who God is and the perpetual nature of his promises to us, because he does not change, he does not go back on his word, whatever he says he will do, because he cannot lie, we can have confidence that what he says he will perform. The Apostle John writes in his epistle that the perfect love of God casts out all fear. Well, why does it cast? Well, we have to understand. It says it's the perfect love of God, right? Well, who is God? God is the beginning of everything. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He can't be corrupted. We know all these things about his nature. And then this God says that he loves us. And his love, again, is perfect and complete. So basically, if the God of the universe is on your side, like Paul would say, if God is for us, who could be against us? If we are so confident that, if we understand that, if we have been so steeped in that love, then the things that would normally make us afraid have no power over us because God is greater than all things. So easy to preach right here in the church. Hard to do sometimes when you feel threatened out there, when the giants are in front of you, when the world is screaming, But we have a God who's bigger than all of them. And that's what these men knew, and that's what they were relying on. One way or another, they were coming out of this. Nebuchadnezzar was not going to be able to undo the promises of God. So he says, "He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, if we die in there, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set." Yes, back.
One of the names of God in I know it's the Old Testament. He says, "My name is the God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, coming out my moment." Yes, King James. Guy being something that is his name.
Yeah, his
And I
name.
can remember more than once in the battles that we fight, we all have them, is that knowledge, that's who God is, will get you through many of
That's right.
trouble and trial. Encourage you, make you strong when you don't feel so strong.
Yes.
Remembering this is who God is. This is who He is. That's Old Testament. I think that's like Exodus 34, 6. But it's another half a dozen times all through the scripture. Isaiah, Psalm 103, and on and on. That's who He is. So in times of great trials and tribulation, the knowledge that that's who God is can get you through that storm.
Yes.
Satan will
So,
tell you bad things. God will tell you who He is.
yes. That's why the Lord, when He always tells us, fear not, the reason He gives is, I am. And that's the whole difference. He's with us. Like David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, David.
Want to share this. I can remember times when pumping and the pumping, the evil one,
Yeah.
we're not just saying we're not him, one of his Russian beings.
I understand.
And I remember thinking in my mind, this thing, pig in a brick house.
Oh, yeah.
He's humping and pumping and making all kinds of noise. You're there and you're saying, but you can't blow my hands. Because you can't. Because you're built on a solid rock. But he behaves like the big wolf, humping and blowing and threatening. And yet, well, Isaiah, Ezekiel found out that. Elijah found out that one day, and angels surrounded him. That was Elisha.
Elisha,
Elisha. But that's Satan's game for him. God is around you, protecting you, and He's just making noise.
So verse 19, how does King Nebuchadnezzar respond to that? Does he say, guys, you may have a point? Think about this. Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So he was trying to give him a way out. Now he's done. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. This is a guy who really goes extremes, right? I mean, they were going to burn in the furnace at its normal temperature, but heat it seven times more, get it extra hot. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. When I told you that there were records of Babylonians using burning as a type of execution, one of the things that normally would be done is the offending party was going to be judged or penalized in that way, killed in that way. They would strip them and then cast them into the furnace. But Nebuchadnezzar is so angry. If we're going to do this as fast as we can, I don't want, get them while they're dressed, just tie them up, heat up that furnace, get them in there. So these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and other garments, cast into the midst of burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Meshach and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. The furnace is so hot that when they open the doors to the furnace, there's a backdraft, flame leaps out and kills men who are bringing them in there. These guys thrown in to the midst of the flames. They fell down bound into the midst of the burning. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He was astonished because something happened that he didn't expect. I think it's always interesting when God shows up, people get astonished. I know when God showed up, I was astonished. He has a way of changing what we think, how we think things should work, and putting us in circumstances or situations that we never thought were possible. He does the impossible. He changes times. He changes seasons. He's able to read our hearts. He's able to make things go into an entirely different direction than we ever thought. And if you go through history, there's so many different times when we see examples. One of the ones that I think about a lot was during the book of Acts, we see Peter is captured, right? And he's going to be executed next morning. And he's in the jail, and the guards are chained to him in the jail. And they're behind iron doors in there. And the Lord sends his angel in there. God shows up. And all of a sudden, what was impossible becomes possible. It was so impossible that the church didn't believe Peter was free when he was outside knocking on the door. Oh, it must be his spirit you saw, right? Rhoda, who's answering the door. And and God shows up and everything changes when God shows up. We are astonished. King Nebuchadnezzar here is astonished. And he rises in haste, or he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire. They are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the son of..." He's astonished because he throws in three and he finds four. He doesn't find men that are burnt to a crisp and soon to be turned into ash in that hot furnace. But he sees them walking around unharmed by the flames. And the fourth person is different. It doesn't look like just an ordinary God. He recognizes it as something divine, something not just the Son of God, like the Son of God. A specific being that is otherworldly. He has to check that he's not seeing things. So he calls the rest of the people around him. "Do you see what I see?" "No." "Didn't we throw in three? Is it imagination? Did somebody else fall in there?" Right? Looking for some way to explain this in a normal sense. What would the possible logical explanation be? But in the end, there isn't it. You are thrown into a fiery furnace. You shouldn't be walking around unhurt. You throw in three, you don't get. But doesn't the world do that all the time when God shows up in a situation? Yeah, something will happen. They'll say it can't be what you think it is. That can't be a miracle. That can't be what happened. It has to be different. There has to be another explanation. Admit that there is God. Because if we admit that there's God, then we've got a whole host of other problems. What he says then becomes true. Then we do have an obligation. Then there is going to be judgment. We can't have that enter our consciousness because it undoes all of our worldly wisdom. Am I seeing things, guys? I see four men walking in the midst of them. They are not. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth, the burning fiery furnace, and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, and come here. He's talking a little bit differently now. Who can save you from my hand? Rising servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power, the hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Come out. And everybody gathers around because nobody's seen anything like this. Everybody wants to get a look to see what's going on. And what they say about these guys is they only weren't not burned, but the fire had no power on them at all. They didn't even smell of smoke. Never touched. Now, they were changed, though, because they came out of the fire different than they went in. Right? Yeah, Jack, right? When they went in, they were all bound up. When they came out, they were loose. We can Sorry. Preach a couple sermons, right? But it's true that when we go through difficulties and God allows them, that he uses those difficulties many times to bring us to a greater realization of who he is. And through that realization of who he is and his faithfulness, the things that used to trouble us don't trouble us as much anymore. Those things that tied us up, the things that used to make us trip and fall, don't have the same kind of hold on us because we've seen God be able to conquer them, to go and impose his will over theirs. He sets us free. God says, I'm going to allow the trial. You're not going to like it while you're going through it. But when you come out of it on the other side, you're going to appreciate what I've done. I don't like trials. I don't like times of testing. I want to learn everything by just reading about it in the book. But there are certain things in life that God seems to mandate that we experience, not only have an intellectual
trial.
Jesus was frank speaking to his disciples when he said, in this world, you will have tribulation. I remember hearing someone preaching on this, talking about the root of the word, where it came from, the etymology of the word. Tribulation, and comes from Latin, which was the device that they used to drag over the grain to crush it. So basically, the idea here is in this world, you're going to have things that are going to roll over you. How's that? Tribulation. That's a pretty good description. But be of good. Now, if anybody just told you that, you'd say, you're an idiot. You mean I'm going to get destroyed by this world, overcome by this world, crushed by this world, and I'm to be happy about it? Okay. Well, the reason we can be happy is the words that Paul was, I have overcome. They meant it to destroy you, but it's not going to. I've overcome, and therefore, since I have overcome you. Question, comment?
Yes.
Oh, okay. All right, so here they are coming out of the fire. They're no longer bound in the fire. The men are all gathered around them. They're looking at them. They wanted to see these men. Fire had no power. Smell of smoke, not even on the edge.
Yeah. Revelation, we were made for God's pleasure. All the things in the universe are made for God's pleasure. But we are made for God's glory. Not only do we have the rest was made for God's glory, but we were made for God's glory. And who got the glory and the faithfulness of these great men?
Right.
Nebuchadnezzar knew it was God that did that.
Yep.
So we're made for glory to God by our life and by our death. All within the same, by the life and death. We're created in Christ Jesus for Lord. He gets glory from his children. We praise him in relation to we praise him gracious and loving.
Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve or worship any god except their own." One thing you have to like about this is that when he's wrong, he admits it. And then we're going to see in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn the lesson of who's in charge even more fully. You know, he's going to dictate things that happened to him in chapter 4 next week. Study that. But here he says, "Blessed be the God, Shadrach, Meshach, and he delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word. I thought I was the highest, but I found out that I am. They yielded their bodies that they should not serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, pieces shall be made, because there is no other God who can deliver like this."
Amen.
Nebuchadnezzar not only praises God here, sets up a royal edict basically saying anybody who talks about this in a negative way is going to have their going to be killed and their house is destroyed, right? Did he have some kind of an inkling that the guys who ratted on these guys were doing it for other reasons? Was it a jealousy involved? Did he want to make sure and put an end to these kind of infighting and plots and say, "Look, if you want to try to charge these guys with anything else, they're God. Now it's going to cost you your life"? Could be. He's a pretty smart guy. He's pretty pretty clever. Also, he may have realized this is a God I have to be very aware of. You know, there's all these gods that I have to serve him. This God, I have to pay special attention to.
You say he's slightly repent because he's turned to an idol.
Yeah, he hasn't fully come around yet.
You couldn't talk about it. He didn't say everybody now has to serve this.
Yeah, no, he hasn't. He's going to still learn. He's learning
right.
This God. But he's not quite there yet. There is no other God who can deliver like this. And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province. So we have a little bit of time. I want to just explore a couple things. One is, this chapter in the book of Daniel doesn't mention Daniel at all. When we just say, where's Daniel in all this? What's going on? Because if there was an edict that everybody had to come and worship, and all the high government officials could come and worship, wouldn't Daniel be there, right? Why isn't he there? We don't know exactly. For some reason, he's missing from the scene at this point. And these three friends of his are the one who God uses in this instance to bring glory to his name. But Daniel is not around. And I think that as we expand on some of the symbols in this chapter, might fit into something that's pretty cool. Here we open up and we have an image and a king, a world leader, a dominant world leader, creating rules that this image must be. Does this sound familiar to anybody and any other things that you may have read in the Bible, maybe in the New Testament, maybe in the book of Revelation? Because we're going to find out later, there is going to be someone who comes on the scene to be a leader, a despot, world leader. And he is going to have an idol. And the commandment is that everyone is going to have to worship the image of this world. And if they don't, right, they have to not only worship, I'm sorry, they have to receive a mark of allegiance, a mark that's going to allow them to buy and to sell. And if they don't receive the mark, they're not going to be able to survive, right? We see a lot of what's happening here with Nebuchadnezzar as a foreshadowing of what will take place in the days with the Antichrist who comes on the scene. Now, if we can draw those type of parallels, Nebuchadnezzar as a type of Antichrist, because he said, who is this God who can deliver from my hand, right? Position. The Antichrist will come and will be in opposition to God, basically claiming to be God, setting himself up as God in the temple of God, right? We see that those parallels are in the image. We see the parallels in the penalty, basically, that people are going to be killed for non-compliance in that worship. We also see something else, that in the book of Revelation, the people that are being dealt with at that time, primarily Revelation is talking about what's happening upon the whole world, but the focus happens to be back on Israel and things. Israel will be especially persecuted by the Antichrist. And here we have three Jewish people targeted by others for special persecution by this leader. So we see that parallel that's in there as well. We know that God will deliver Israel through the tribulation period. He will protect them from the Antichrist. And when the Lord returns, he's going to regather parts of that nation. And, you know, there's going to be the millennial kingdom that's set up eventually there on earth. So we see, again, divine protection for those who have faith in God. God is people through the trial, through fiery furnace. But there's, when we look at the groups who are going to go into tribulation, we know that there are those that are on earth that are just alive during that time. And when the Antichrist comes on the scene, they will be beginning to move through that 7-year period. But the way that I read the Bible in terms of God dealing with the church, it seems to me like the church will be taken out from earth for the time of the tribulation. Now, there are people who will disagree with that, say, no, we think that the church is taking away through the tribulation, catching away. Some will say, no, it's at the end of the tribulation. Go up and we'll come right back now, you know. And you can make cases for all of those things. It's interesting. In-house debate, nothing that we should divide over, nothing that we should point our finger at somebody and tell them, you're a heretic, you know, you don't belong here. No, they're all perfectly acceptable. But
each one actually can prove that.
Each one can prove they're right. They can make a case.
Right.
But
what's that? Pan tribulation. You're all pan out again.
But if we go with the idea that the church is removed prior to the tribulation, we have a missing person in this story. Now, Daniel is definitely a Jew, but because we have this person who's not around, for some reason has been taken away from going through this, we can really even make that parallel close, right? So we have a group that goes through, we have a group that's taken away from it, and it fits nicely with that kind of theory. Now, this is not doctrine. This is conjecture. But it's kind of cool when you put it together. It's kind of interesting to think of. We do have some examples elsewhere in the Bible, right? When Noah is going to go into the ark, God saves Noah and his family through the trial, right? But we also know that he takes somebody away even before the trial begins, right? Enoch, right? So there's kind of precedent that sometimes some are delivered out of, and some were delivered. So it's quite possible that when we get to this last piece, that some might be delivered out of and some might be delivered through. So some interesting parallels. It makes you want to look around. And this is important, I believe, as we start to go through the remainder of this book, especially when we get into prophetic sections, beginning chapter 7, we're going to see a lot of parallels and crossover and mirror images of what Daniel is prophesying, what the Lord prophesies through Daniel, and what is written by John, in Revelations, what's written by other prophets in other places. So we're going to see a lot of overlap, and we're going to be doing a lot of bouncing around in other books, because the Lord does give us many indications of the things that are still yet to be. It's an amazing book.
Yeah.
And what can we see? That through it all, God is the one who's in charge. Nebuchadnezzar, who is the big mover and shaker of his day, in chapter 2, when he saw that image and he saw the destruction of that image, right? He couldn't change it. He couldn't do anything about it. Had no power and no authority. Here in chapter 3, again, he tries to change things, but in the end, he has the ability to change things. It's God who triumphs. Later on in chapter 4, we're going to read how he says, isn't this the great Babylon that I have built? The Lord has to remind him, you didn't build anything. God gives it to whoever he wants to, even
right.
The basis of men. There's a lesson that's reflected all through this book, and that is God is sovereign and man is. It is for us the beginning of wisdom to know that there is a God and we're not him, right? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord comes knowing that he's God by himself. What he says and what he does will be done. So questions, comments, insights. Yeah, Jack.
Well, there's a Jeremiah says, God speaks and says, my servant Nebuchadnezzar will do what I tell him.
Mm-hmm.
He'll do my will. He'll accomplish my will. That's in Jeremiah, Isaiah, pointing from Ezekiel. And then it says, Cyrus, my servant,
mm-hmm.
will do my will. It's important for us to realize that man is God's hand and the wicked is his sword. God is in charge. Mm-hmm. He sets up a Nebuchadnezzar group. They assume. He sets up whoever he places, whenever he places, wherever he places. And no one can change that. So not promise. I know if I say this, my brothers and sisters, really excited about who's leading today, who's leading tomorrow, who's leading whatever. God determines that. He said, I take down one, I set one up. I said, I do that. And so we can have rest and peace knowing that he is governing the nation, that he pleases. And Nebuchadnezzar and Tristan, whoever's in charge, he says, the heart of the king is that whoever's order in my hand, I move everyone. So knowing that, gives us the rest, peace of knowing God is in charge. Whatever they're doing is at God's control. But we don't have to worry about it. No, don't worry about it.
So other comments, insights, questions, things I didn't cover, things I missed? Happens.
Is that what you're talking about?
A chance.
The work. It's in New Testament. It's a question.
Yeah, Paul. Speaking. So, yep. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Any other questions, insights? Anybody want to go into a fiery furnace?
No. Well,
some people have said, hey, there could be coal in a furnace. Maybe you could survive. But thinks about all of those things, you know? And they were walking around in the whole thing of it. So they weren't just in one little spot and not have any heat. Not at all.
Fire heating up so hot it kills the dark.
Well, people always try to find a lot, right? Worldly explanation for the miracle. It wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea, and you could walk across it, but it was only, you know, an inch thick or an inch deep. Because how do you drown the whole army of Egypt? In 6 inches of water, right? So God, when he sets these things up, he knows all the excuses. Jesus didn't die on us, just swoon.
Only thing I wondered, Robert, Nebuchadnezzar was there in the flesh. Why did he have to have a statue built? He could have had the people come and just bow down to him.
Yeah.
I don't know exactly that. I'm thinking because there was an image and a God that he was putting up there, you know, his God, his image, you know.
It wasn't the dream that he that Daniel had.
Yeah, could be that, but he changes it and makes it all gold instead of high metal thing that he sees. I don't know about that. It might have been more acceptable to have the image to be around there to stand up for. I'm going to go do some other things. When you hear the music, just worship the image. I don't know the exact answer to the question. Also, I know people have looked at this and they've calculated if this was made of solid gold, how much it would be worth. Is it possible that they would have had that much gold? That's a pretty big statue. But also, it would be very strange looking because it's 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. It's really tall and thin, you know, not like normal proportions of a body. So there's some questions about that idol itself. I don't have specific answers. But that's what he chose to do. Yeah. Any other questions, comments? No. Men build idols, by the way. We always do that. Putting people in the church, idols too. John's admonition to the church: little children, keep yourself from idols. I thought that was really strange the first time I read it in the Bible. How do church people? They don't make idols, right?
My job
we
is an idol.
But we make idols. We make idols all the time. And so, yeah, that's what men do. All right, shall we close if there are no other questions? Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the example of these three men that even in the most dire circumstances, you can be counted. Now, in this case, Lord, you delivered them from fire. Others, Lord, you've allowed the fire to consume many who were burned, dear Lord, because of their faith. But like these men said, one way or another, you're going to deliver them. It's either deliver them out of the trial or they were going to come to you and be delivered in life. And that really is what we're looking forward to. So, Lord, we pray that you would use the Spirit that would set us, dear God, on that path to stand for you in a society that is opposed to you, that is against you. And that we wouldn't have to try to make up our mind in the moment, that it would already be made up. We're going to follow you. And in so doing, have the confidence of knowing that we can rely on you in all the time, both good and bad, that you will never fail. And for that, Lord, we give you the honor, the glory, the praise, and our thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.